Take your Bibles out. Look, if you would, please, to the book of Jude. Jude, we're working our way through. This is the last one on the Antichrists, plural, with a little A. We've been talking about the invasion of Antichrist, apostates in the pulpit. And so this is the last one on the small letter Antichrist. The next time we come together and I teach, and I have to confess, I am not going to be here next Wednesday night. That doesn't mean stay home because the pastor's not going to be here. Brother Jerry Van Cleve's going to be speaking, and it'll always be good when he's here. But I'm going to go get my tools sharpened, if you know what I mean. I'm going to go to a conference down in Louisville, Kentucky, and I'm going to sit and listen to preaching from early in the morning to late at night. It's my turn to get preached at, so that's what I'm going to be doing. And so you guys pray for me as I go and do that. But when we come back together, I'm going to start talking about, for 3 weeks, the Antichrist with a capital A. And so we'll finish this series up talking about the Antichrist. Could he be alive today? And so on. So we'll be talking about that. So let's look at it. We're going to look now at the book of Jude. It's just another one of those books with just one chapter. And so let's just get right into it. Let's read it. Ready? You listen, I'll read out loud. Jude, bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ. Mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. But I want to remind you, though you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. As Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them in a similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Likewise also these dreamers defile the flesh, reject authority, they speak evil of dignitaries. Yet Michael the archangel, in contending with the devil, when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a reviling accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these speak evil of whatever they do not know. And whatever they know naturally, like brute beast, in these things they corrupt themselves. Woe to them, for they have gone the way of Cain. They have run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit, and have perished in the rebellion of Korah. These are spots in your love feast, while they feast with you without fear, serving only themselves. They are clouds without water, carried about by the winds, late autumn trees without fruit, twice dead, pulled up by the roots, raging waves of the sea, foaming up to their own shame, wandering stars for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. Now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men also, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers, complainers, walking according to their own lust, and they mouth great swelling words, flattering people to gain advantage. But you, beloved, remember the words which were spoken before by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how they told you that there would be mockers in the last time who would walk according to their own ungodly lusts. These are sensual persons who cause divisions and not having the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. and on some having compassion, making a distinction. But others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh. Now unto him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God, our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen. Jude it has one chapter. And from whom is this book? Who wrote it? Well, first of all, verse 1 says he is the slave of Jesus Christ. That is, it says the bondservant. But literally, there is no such word as bondservant in the Bible. But when it was translated by English-speaking people, they couldn't imagine God actually calling his servants slaves. But the Greek word is doulos, D-O-U-L-O-S, and it literally means slaves. That would have really rung true and heavy among all of those people at the time that this was written, because a good 60% of the Roman Empire lived in slavery. Now, it wasn't slavery as we think about it, because many of them were doctors and many of them were paid and taken care of very well. Many weren't. But they were slaves, and that is exactly what this man said. He says, Jude, the slave of Jesus Christ and brother of James. That's interesting. He gave his spiritual relationship first and then his earthly relationship second. Could that have anything to do with putting Jesus in your relationships before everybody else? That's interesting, isn't it? I'm the bondservant. I'm the slave of Jesus, but I'm James's brother. So what does that mean? Well, there are six men named Judas or Jude in the Bible. Jude and Judas is the same name. And there are six other people that are named that in the New Testament. The distinction here is that he is the brother of James. It identifies him, therefore, as the half-brother of Jesus Christ. That's who this is. This is the half-brother of Jesus. You say, what does that mean, the half-brother? Well, he was the son of Mary, but not the son of Joseph. More certainly, he was the son of Mary, but he was not the direct virgin-born son of God. So his father may have been Joseph, but I doubt it. He's probably someone else. Many believe that Joseph died when he was very young, and that Mary married someone else and had many other children. Now listen to the Bible. You say, well, I didn't know that Jesus had brothers and sisters. Well, listen to Matthew 13, 53 to 56. The Bible says this. It came to pass when Jesus had finished these parables that he departed from there. And when he came into his own country, Nazareth, he taught them in their synagogue. So they were astonished and they said, where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? I mean, how did he get so wise, and why can he do these miracles? Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And listen to this. And his brothers, James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas, and his sisters, are they not all with us? Where then did this man get all of these things? Well, it does away with one doctrine that's taught around the world, that Jesus was an only child. That is not true. Jesus had brothers and sisters, and we just read some of their names, and we don't know what the sisters' names are, but we do have the brothers' names that are there, and we also know that he had a brother named Jude, a half-brother, and Jude is the one, interestingly, that wrote this book. He's going to talk about apostates creeping into the assemblies. It harkens back to another apostate, also named Judas. Isn't it interesting? Judas is going to talk about apostates, but think about another Judas who was the ultimate apostate. Who was he? Judas Iscariot. That's interesting, isn't it? And so, from whom? It was written from Jude. To whom? It was written to the ones called, set apart by the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ. Now, what he's going to do here is, I've given you a title on the top. This is an expose on pulpit pretenders. And there is great similarity between the book of Jude and the second chapter of the book of Peter. In fact, we're going to see some similarities right here. It says in verse 2 who it was written to. It's written to the ones that are called, set apart by the Father, and preserved in Jesus. Now, you can remember that Peter said, we just preached on this in 1 Peter 1, 1 and 2, that Peter, it said there, was an apostle of Christ to the pilgrims of the dispersion, and he mentioned the countries, elect according to the foreknowledge of God in sanctification of the Spirit for the obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus. Grace to you and peace. So he's addressing this same crowd. Basically, what Jude, it is called a general epistle. It is the most general of all epistles. It is not written just to people in those places called Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, but it's basically Christians everywhere. So if he's writing to Christians everywhere, do you think it means Christians everywhere and at all times? Do you think it includes us? All right, so you might write up there at the top, to those who are called, sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ. You might just write over there, to me. Just write that over there. This one is written directly to you. Now, everything is an example. Everything is a teaching. But this one is very pertinent for every single person. So it is a general letter, and it was written to save people everywhere. And I love those same ideas. We are called by God. It was an effectual call that produced a call in us. We were sanctified by God, set apart by Him for sanctification and salvation, and we are preserved in Jesus Christ. Now, I want you to look at that word, preserved in Jesus Christ, and then drop down to verse number 24. It says, to Him who was able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy. And so the preservation has to do with what He says right down there in verse number 24. He opens it this way. He says, to you people who are believers, the ones that Jesus is preserving. And then He closes it by saying, to you who are preserved in Jesus, make sure you understand how strong your foundation is. But between those two bookends, He is really going to lower the boom on what He calls, I call them pulpit pretenders, and we'll just see exactly what they are. Well, He puts us on notice. That's the first thought that you need to write down. He puts us on notice in verses 3 and 4. And what does He say to us? Well, He said that there were false teachers. Peter had said false teachers are coming. He said, beware. In chapter 2, verse 1 and 2, He said that there were false prophets among the people. This is 2 Peter, chapter 2, verse 1 and 2. There were false prophets among the people. There will be false prophet teachers among you. They will secretly bring in destructive heresies, denying the Lord who bought them, and they'll bring on themselves swift destruction. So Peter, a few years before, maybe a decade or two before, writes and he says, hey, look out, all of you new churches that are forming, false prophets are coming. Jude says the false prophets are here. Look at verse number 3. Behold, while I was diligent to write to you, I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation. He wanted to talk about the joys of knowing the Lord and about the common salvation that they had, or the things that they had in common in Christ. But he said, I found it to be necessary to write you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith. Take up arms. He said, arm yourself. Be ready for a fight. You know, this is the part of Christianity that a lot of people don't ever want to enter into. They don't even think about this. Be ready for a fight. Be ready to contend for the faith. Be ready to stand for the truth. Well, most of the time, I would rather talk about the common salvation than to enter into some sort of take my stand concerning the Word of God and the identity of Christ. But the truth is, if we don't take our stand concerning who Jesus is, and we don't take our stand about the gospel of Jesus Christ, of what it actually says, then we don't have any Christianity at all to enjoy. And so we have to be willing to do exactly what it says. He's not writing to preachers, folks. He's writing to everybody. This is to Christians everywhere. This isn't the seminary class for the super elect and elite. It's not talking about seminarians. He's talking about every Christian. He said, I needed to write this to you to exhort you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. Two ideas on faith. Faith is the medium. Faith is the way that we operate. It's the operating system with God. It's not talking about that. It's talking about the body of codified truth. The faith. In other words, all of the truth about Jesus Christ. He says it's been codified. Jude is perhaps one of the last Bible writers, next to the last before John the Apostle wrote Revelation. And so he is saying this body of truth that has been delivered to you, it's up, it's finished, it's not up for change. Contend for the truth. Contend for the faith. So Peter said the false teachers are coming. Jude says the false teachers are here. Look at look at verse 4. For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men, who turned the grace of our God into lewdness. Now look at that phrase, who turned the grace of our God into lewdness, and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what did they do? Well, they crept in unawares. That's the first thing. That's for 4a. They slip in silently. They come in, they show up among us, they affirm enough truth to make them seem legitimate. And if we don't have our ears perked, we're not paying attention and listening exactly to what somebody says. You know, we ought to learn to really listen exactly to what somebody is saying something. Because when they throw Jesus, God, the Bible, the Holy Spirit, they throw these words. Oh, yeah, amen, brother, come on. No, we got to make sure we're listening to what they say. They creep in. They slip in silently. They affirm enough truth to seem legitimate. They are unnoticed because most of us, well, quite honestly, we're not very well informed. You guys on Wednesday night are getting more informed all the time. And I'm getting more informed because I've got to have something to teach to you. And so I'm digging and I'm showing you things. And it's telling us the truth. It's preparing us. There's no better way to know when somebody's lying to you than to know the truth. And that's what we're doing. So they are unnoticed because average people, average Christians, are not well enough informed. And also, we really like to be welcoming. And we should be welcoming and kind and welcome people. Anybody can come. Anybody can listen. Anybody can sit and participate. But not everybody should be given the pulpit, the teaching point. Does that make sense to you? Not everybody should be given the voice to teach everybody else. Because it just shouldn't be that way. And whether that's in a group of 30, 300, or 3,000, we shouldn't allow somebody to deny our God right in our face and say that they're doing it under our authority. That is very important. And so they creep in unawares. Not everybody should be given a pulpit. Not everybody should be given a teaching point. But everybody should be invited. Anybody can come to Grace Church. I mean, you know that's the truth. Anybody is welcome. Anybody can sit and listen. Anybody can participate. But we have to be careful about who it is that is going to take up the word. Now, they crept in unnoticed, and then second, they are condemned already. Now, make sure that you understand it's not because they were born that way, but because of the choices that they've made, this letter of condemnation, he is saying they're already condemned. This condemnation that I'm giving them has already been passed on them because they have rejected the truth. They're condemned already. And then verse 4, the last part of it, they are corrupt and ungodly. And I emphasize this when I read it. It says they are corrupt and ungodly. It says they're marked out for condemnation. They are ungodly men. And here's what they do. Here's how they show their ungodliness. They turn the grace of God into lewdness, or they turn it into license. And the second thing they do is they deny the deity of Jesus Christ. And that's what Peter told us. I said that on Sunday morning when we were preaching through 2 Peter. And then I said it again when we looked at 2 John. Remember that? That was the very thing. They always hit two issues. Number one, you guys are making God too much of an ogre. He wants you to have fun. You know, just get out. Listen, He made your body. He made you the way you are. You can't help how you've been made. And you've got all these urges and you've got all these impulses and everything. Well, that just can't be wrong. I mean, God made us the way we are. And so all of these impulses. Well, look, if you have the impulse to slap somebody in the head or kick them in the shin, you're not supposed to do it. But for some reason, when it comes to this sensuality and sexuality, we have a world that thinks if you have the urge, God gave it to you, therefore just live it out to the, you know, I mean, there's nothing wrong with it. There are people preaching this. Ooh, they are ungodly men. They turn the grace of God into the license for lewdness, wickedness. They deny the deity of Jesus. These are the two most consistent errors of false teachers. They always show up. They are always turning liberty into license for sensual behavior, and they downgrade the person of Jesus. 1 John chapter 2 and 4 and 2 John said it over and over and over. They deny that Jesus has come in the flesh. They either say He didn't come in the flesh, or if He is flesh, He is not God. They deny it. They deny the deity of Jesus Christ. Now, we hammer it. We talk about it. I don't want to get going on it again, but it is the cornerstone. It is the anchor doctrine. If Jesus was not divine, if He did not have a human body to offer as a sacrifice, then we are still in our sins, and it's a figment of our imagination. We're wasting our time. Let's go play golf. You understand? Because there's nothing to this if He's not who He said He was. But He is. Number two. Jude calls us to remember Bible history. Now, here's what he's going to do. He's going to say, here's what these ungodly people who have crept in are doing. Here's how they behave. Here's what they teach. They behave very wickedly, and they teach that Jesus is not God. And then he says, but I want to tell you about apostates. So let me tell you about some Old Testament apostates and what happened to them. That's verses 5 through 7. he brings to mind. So the first one he brings to mind is the nation of Israel. That's chapter 1, verse 5. I want to remind you that though you once knew this, that our Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. The word saved there isn't he regenerated them. He just rescued them from the land of Egypt. But even with the power and might of God, that wasn't enough for those people to believe in him and to trust in him. And so they were unbelievers. They died. How many of them died in the wilderness? All of them, except how many? Why did they die? Because of unbelief. Whew. Can I ask you a question? Is the so-called modern power evangelism going to produce faith? The so-called evangelism where there's signs, wonders, prodigies, and miracles, does that produce faith or does it produce desire for more signs, wonders, marvels, and miracles? You see, if you could see the Red Sea open at the hand of Moses and hear him give God credit, and if you could walk across on dry ground, and you could see him raise his staff and do all those plagues in Egypt, if you could walk out there and see the manna fall from heaven, if you could see all of these things and say, well, it's all great, but I'm not going to trust it myself. Well, I'm going to tell you something. Two of them kept believing, plus Moses and Aaron. They still died, but not because of unbelief. Interesting stuff. And so, the nation of Israel. And so, what happened to them? Well, their apostasy was caused by unbelief. Then the next one he talks about, verse 6, and the angels who did not keep their proper domain, or their first estate, as your old King James says, but left their own abode. He has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. The fallen angels. And this was apostasy caused by rebellion. It means to go away, to walk away from the truth. It was caused by rebellion. What did they do? Well, Lucifer, who was the first apostate, Lucifer walked away and he decided that, okay, I'm not satisfied with this second fiddle thing. I know I'm the light bearer of heaven and I'm the musician of heaven and I'm the anointed cherub that covers and I understand that I'm the most elevated of all of the created beings, but that's not enough. Well, that ought to be a lesson for every one of us in there. I mean, when is it enough? It wasn't enough for Satan. Anytime anybody is never contented wherever you are in life, you're being like Satan. If you're never happy, God has never made you happy with anything he's ever provided for you, and there's always more, 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 then you know who you're being like. You're being just like Satan. Satan says, I know you've done all of this, and I've got all this, just not enough. I want to be like, you couldn't say I want to be higher than the Most High, because there's no such thing as being higher than the Most High. I want to be like the Most High. I want to ascend to the throne. I want to take over. The angels, they saw all of this brash rebellion. And a third of them, the Bible calls them a third of the stars fell. The third of them rebelled in cohesion, in collusion with Satan. The fallen angels, their apostasy was caused by rebellion. You see what happened to them. They're chained. And under darkness, boy, that'd be one thing. Chained in darkness is bad. They're chained under darkness. It's amazing. For the great day, the judgment that's coming. And then there's Sodom and Gomorrah. So he's talking about apostates, what happens to apostates. And he just got done saying that these ungodly men, they're headed for these kinds of things. And here's some examples of Old Testament apostates. Sodom and Gomorrah, this was apostasy caused by sexual immorality. I know that that's not popular today. Oh, no, we can't. Oh, these poor people, they were born this way. Sodom and Gomorrah, apostasy caused by sexual immorality. Then there were some people. Drop down to verse 11. It says, verse 11, woe to them, speaking to these apostates, these pretenders in the pulpit. Woe to them because they have gone in the way of Cain. They have run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit, and they have perished in the rebellion of Korah. Write this down. Cain, in his case, his apostasy was caused by religious perversion. You say, what does that mean? Well, God had called for a sacrifice, evidently, and he told him what to bring. He said, you're going to bring a lamb. You're going to bring some kind of an animal. You're going to sacrifice it. Abel did it, and Cain didn't. He said, no, I'm not going to bring you anything like that. I'm going to bring you the best. I'm going to show you what I can do. Well, it wasn't about how good his work was. It was about what was the right sacrifice. He didn't want it. Cain ignored God's wishes. He offered a bloodless sacrifice. And so Cain apostatized. God put a mark on him. Cain eventually perished. Then there's Balaam. Who knows about Balaam? Anybody tell me? You ought to have read that by now. Vic, what happened with Balaam?
Uh-huh.
Yeah. Well, you're getting pretty bad when you can't take a plain message from God. You've got to have an animal talk to you. Of course, in some people's cases, they can't speak God's language. They've got to come down and speak in animal language in order to be able to hear it. So Balaam, his was apostasy caused by financial greed. Oh. In other words, his walking away, his looking at the truth, examining the truth and saying, that truth's all right and all this, but I don't want any part of that. I see there's some money to be made with this religion stuff. Balaam, the greedy prophet, hired to curse Israel, was reprimanded by a donkey. And that's Numbers chapter 22 through chapter 25, verse 9. Revelation 2:14 says that the error of Balaam was going after money, and it was also he taught Israel to sin. He taught them to worship idols, and he taught them to go after sexual sin. See, there it always shows up, doesn't it? He was a prophet for hire, and he talked about loose morality. It's okay, be as loose as you want to. Isn't that something? These apostates always say the same thing. And that's what he said. And so he loved money. And then after Balaam, and of course, God killed him, and then Korah. Who was Korah? Does anybody remember who Korah was? Who was he, David?
He rebelled against Moses.
He didn't like anybody having authority. Well, the Bible says in the last days, people are going to despise what? Authority. And Korah didn't like authority, an apostasy caused by rejection of divine authority. Korah slandered and rebelled against the leadership of Moses, and that was Numbers chapter 16. And present-day apostates speak evil against those who speak for God. If somebody's a sincere person speaking for God, telling the truth, and they mock them, laugh at them, speak evil against them, it's exactly what Korah did. In Korah's case, 250 people dropped off everything with all their possessions straight into hell. Wow. So what do all these apostates have in common? Look at chapter 7. Or look at verse 7. I keep saying chapter. Look at verse 7. It says in verse 7, the very, very last part says, they suffered the vengeance of what? Eternal fire. Well, Pastor, we can't preach hell's existence today because we can't talk about that. That's not a good motivation, people say. We should have a better motivation when we're talking to people than to warn of impending punishment. Well, I don't like to think of my God in those terms. I don't like to think of a God of love and a God of power and a God of great strength and forgiveness. My God wouldn't do anything like that. Now, what are they doing to God? They're making God in whose image? Their own image. But see, we're made in God's image, but we're not supposed to turn around and return the favor. That is exactly what they're saying. I don't want to think of my God in those terms. Well, these apostates suffered the vengeance of eternal fire. Now Jude's going to point out something else, why it was such a terrible thing. He points out their degenerate behavior, and I'm going to kind of race through this. Verse 8, also these dreamers, they defile the flesh. In other words, they degrade the human body. They take it for a toy instead of a place where the treasure of God lives. Instead of treasuring their life and treasuring their soul and treasuring the thing that God has given them, they take their bodies and they play with them. They degrade them. They degrade the human body. The next thing is verse eight, part B. They reject authority. That was what was wrong with Korah. He rejected authority. These modern day apostates do the same thing. They reject authority. What else they do? They slander celestial beings. Speak evil of dignitaries. This is an interesting thing. Jude gives the classic example underlying the seriousness of the particular sin. 8c to 9a, the archangel Michael was disputing with Satan about the body of Moses. And I hear people say all the time, "Well, I got into it with the devil this week, and we had a knockdown drag out." No, you didn't. And if you did, you lost. Michael the archangel was disputing with Satan about the body of Moses. So the background was that. Now here's the back down. Watch this. Michael refused to level a slanderous accusation against the devil, leaving that to God himself. Now, Michael is the most powerful angel of God. In fact, I personally believe that it's Michael who stands up at the end of time and releases the protection of earth. I think Michael, even now, Daniel chapter 12, verse 1, at the end time, Michael stands up, and all of a sudden, all fire and brimstone is let loose on earth all at the same time. Revelation chapter 12. Michael, but even the most powerful archangel of God, didn't say a single word against Satan when he was arguing about the body of Moses. Or the body, was the body of Moses, right? The body of Moses. What's the big deal about the body of Moses? Did we talk about this? What were they arguing about the body of Moses for? What's that? All right, that's right. You see, God buried Moses. There's something strange about the burial of Moses. Because Moses and one other guy are going to show up in the book of Revelation. Who's the other guy? Do you know who it is? Elijah. Moses and Elijah, the two firebrands of God, the witnesses of God. They're going to come down and they are going to be untouchable. They're going to have power like no men on earth have ever had. And then they're going to kill them, they think. They're going to kill them, and that's going to be the... Boy, we got rid of Moses and Elijah. They were really wreaking havoc in our one-world system. After 3 days, what's going to happen to Elijah and Moses? Going to rise. What about the shockwaves? I mean, just think about CNN, Fox News, and everybody just... the Bible... I'm getting on a rabbit trail here, but this is really cool. For 3 days, they're going to be celebrating. They're going to send presents to each other. Man, the ones that afflicted the earth and rejected the program, they rejected what we're trying to install in our one world, one faith, one world faith, one world worshiping of the Antichrist. They're not going to call him that, of course. They're calling him something else, like the world faith leader or the Pope. Excuse me, I didn't mean to say that. I'm sorry. But they're going to say something like that. And you know, they're going to call him some great. He's going to be the one world. They're going to worship with a false prophet. It's going to be great. And everybody's going to be giving presents. The Bible says they're going to, it's like Christmas. They're going to send each other gifts. And oh, they're all going to be, they're going to leave them lying in the street of the city. I can just see them, you know. Kids are coming by and throwing rocks at them and everything. If on the city of Jerusalem, there they are. After 3 days, God calls them up and they stand up and dust themselves off. I can just see them. So, shut down those cameras. Turn those cameras off. Stop. That's so cool. You know, we're going to rise like that too. Awesome. I don't know why that's so exciting to me, but it is. Slandering celestial beings, denigrating, they degenerate into brute, unreasoning animals. Look at verse number 10. But these speak evil of whatever they do not know, and whatever they know naturally, like brute beasts. In these things they corrupt themselves. They fault find, that's 16a. They flatter others only for their own advantage, that's 16b. They are scoffers, and they are divisive, and they follow their own evil instincts, which are totally devoid of God. Now, folks, they don't carry signs saying, I'm degrading the body, rejecting authority, I'm a slanderer. They don't carry signs admitting any of these things. They're very clever. But if you're going to be able to identify them, you probably can't follow them around continually and find out what they're doing and see what's going on in their lifestyle. But what you can do is listen to what they're saying. They're promoting two things. One, Jesus is not God. Two, you can live any way you want to. It really doesn't make any difference because God's grace is so great and His love is so mighty that it doesn't matter. Just live any way you want. That's what they promote. And then Jude reveals their deliberate hypocrisy. He talks about them. They're hypocrites, and he reveals their hypocrisy. Look at it, if you would. In verse 12a, it says, these are spots in your love feast. That's an interesting thought. They defile what they touch. They are like hidden rocks on a reef. And it says that another way to look at those spots, the same word is used to talk about underlying rocks when you're coming around a reef or coming around to bring a boat into port. They're just like, they're underneath the water. You can't see it. They cause shipwrecks. They're spots in your feast. They're filthy. They defile everything they touch. The next thing is 12b, they're selfish shepherds. They're serving themselves. Peter said they make merchandise of the flock. Paul said they look at religion as a source of illicit gain. It's just the way they are. And then they're dead trees. Verse 12, the last part. They're dead trees. Let's see what it says. Verse 12, it says... serving only themselves. They are clouds without water. They promise what they don't deliver. They're carried about by the winds. Late autumn trees without fruit, twice dead, pulled up by the roots. So, I mean, they're like artificial trees. You know, they're like trees that have had all the roots cut off and somebody props them up in a bucket and says, here, there's this beautiful tree. I mean, they have to put leaves on them that are artificial. And you go and you look at these people and that's what they're like, you know. There's some amazing artificial plants and trees these days. I could have sworn that one not long ago in a mall I was in was real. I went up to it and I just had to touch it. You know, just grab it, touch that thing. I mean, it was just as plastic as everything. These people have nothing to offer. There's no fruit. They are dead trees. They're raging waves, foaming and casting up. They make lots of noise, but they have little effect. They have no power. They have no truth. Raging waves. They are wandering stars, chapter 13, the second part of it. Wandering stars. What in the world are they like? What does that mean, wandering stars? Well, they're not like stationary stars that are always there. Now, if you go out there tonight and if it's clear enough, you can look up and you can pretty much find certain stars. When we go on the Peru trek every year, one of the big delights, everybody always asks me if it's their first trip, said, Pastor Phil, where's the Southern Cross? I mean, you can see it. It's just, you know, just big. It's huge up there. Early at night, you can see that thing. It's giant. You know, and see the Southern Cross, and you can see Venus, and you can see all these different ones. Antares, whatever it is, it's real bright down there in the Southern Hemisphere. You see all that? They're not wandering stars, are they? They're where they're supposed to be. But these wandering stars are shooting stars. These are like the stars that flame out quick. They shine bright, flame strong, but they flame out really quick. They're not dependable stars that you can set your compass by if you're an ocean goer. You see, dependable stars, you can set your, you can guide yourself in the oceans. You can find out your location according to their position. But these are wandering stars. There are many false teachers like this. They flame out, and then they reignite, and then they flame out, and then they reignite. And they, I can't tell you how many. What's that guy? Peter Popov. I hate to mention the name. You guys remember that guy? I mean, they proved him to be a charlatan so many times it's not even funny. Where his wife would be walking through with a microphone behind her, you know, with a microphone hidden and interviewing people. And then he's telling people somebody in a certain row back there has got such a thing and calls their name out. Oh, the guy's got, you know, he's got powers. But he keeps rising. People keep believing in him. Why? Swelling words. Big, you know, foaming like the ocean. Swelling words and big program. And people keep believing in these kinds of things. He's a wandering star. All right? They are grumblers and complainers. Look at verse number 16. It says there, in verse 16, they are grumblers and complainers, walking according to their own lust. They mouth great swelling words, flattering people to gain advantage. That's what they do. They speak for themselves. They speak great speeches, but they do it to gain for themselves what they want. Now, I have a pet peeve. How many of you ever had any pet peeves? You got any pet peeves? I have one. You contact somebody that you think, that you've heard of, that you think might be somebody that would really fit into a certain program, that's something that you're doing at the church. And, you know, now folks, we're not the biggest church in town, but I mean, we're not a little bitty church either. So I invite somebody to come and they'll ask this kind of question. Well, how many folks do you attend, you imagine are going to be there on that Sunday? And I'll tell them an estimated number. Well, brother, I'm not going to be able to come because, you know, I have to reserve, you know, I have to be very choosy about where I go because I got to make sure that I get the most impact for the time that I spend. And he says, and by the way, so I have to have a $10,000 upfront gift before I can even come. I get told that all the time. Do you know what I do on my list whenever I hear that? Whenever I've got those people on my list, I got this nice red flare I keep in my center drawer. When I have that happen, I just kind of... Could you imagine the Apostle Paul saying, well, I'll come to see you at Ephesus, but we're going I'm going to have 163 chickens, and could you imagine that? Could you imagine Jesus deciding where he was going to go on the basis of the crowd? You know, he did the opposite, didn't he? He did the opposite. He'd look at the crowd and say, boy, there's too many of you guys. I know you're not real. Now, let's thin you out. If you don't love me more than mother, father, brother, sister, and if you don't love me more than your own life, and if you're not willing to take up your cross and die daily, you can't be my disciple. What do you think about that? From that time, many followed him no more. These people are... I've come that close to saying, well, are you kind of like those Jude apostates? I almost said that, but I didn't. They speak for themselves. They give great speeches. They want to gain money. Jude reminds us of something. He reminds us of their ancient destiny. Look at verse number 14. Now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men, also saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds in which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him." Look at all the word, how many times the word ungodly is in there. Sunday morning I told you that the people that the Ten Commandments reveal what God is like, and if you're not like that, then you are what? Ungodly. Well, look how far this goes. This is amazing. Ungodly. He reminds them of their ancient destiny. My first question for you is, did you know that Enoch was a preacher of righteousness? The only thing I know about Enoch, or I knew about Enoch, was that, you know, he walked with God for 365 years, and after that, he was not, for God took him. That's the only thing I knew about him. He must have been a very spiritual guy, but he must have been a preacher, a prophet. And he gave this prophecy. How Jude found out about it, I don't know. There is some record of this in one of the apocryphal books. That doesn't mean the apocryphal book was inspired. It means that God said that was true, so let's use that in this part right here. And so Enoch prophesied and he preached. And then he says that this condemnation is coming. Look what it says there. It's amazing what he has to say. Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly." And it goes on to talk about how ungodly they are. Does that sound familiar? Where else did we read that? He's coming to judge whether they like it or not, whether they believe it or not. Didn't we just do that? 2 Peter chapter 3. Verse 10, "But the day of the Lord will come," and when the elements will melt with fervent heat and all that, sounds just exactly like he was reading it and re-saying it. Look at the word ungodly. It says they are ungodly. They do ungodly things. They do ungodly things in an ungodly way, and they do their ungodly works and words against the Lord. Ungodly. Six. Finally, Jude puts us on a solid foundation. I want you to look at it. Verse 17, we'll finish. "But you, beloved, remember the words which were spoken before by the apostles of our Lord Jesus, how they told you that there would be mockers in the last time." This really sounds like Peter. "Who would walk according to their own ungodly lust. These are sensual persons who cause division and not having the Spirit." So verse 17 to 19 tell us that we're supposed to remember the words. Says verse 17, here's how you handle this thing. "But you, beloved, remember the words which were spoken to you." So get in the Word. You know, how are you going to identify all these people? How are you going to understand? How are you going to know the truth? Get in the Word. Get in God's Word. I can't tell you how thrilled we are as a group of elders to see how many of you are reading through your Bible this year. It's just awesome. I was excited. I thought a bunch of you would do it. I didn't know that most of you would do it. It's fabulous. I encourage you, just like Gary keeps saying, even if you get behind, you can just catch up or just keep reading. Even if you don't get it all read, just keep reading. And it's just awesome. I can't believe it. But remember the Word. Then verse 20, what else do we need to do? "But you, beloved, building yourself up in your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit." So what are we going to do? Doesn't it always come back to the same thing in the Christian life? If you're going to be the Christian God wants you to be, one of the things that's got to happen is you're going to be reading the Word, you'll be in the Word, and you're going to be in prayer. There you go. That's Christianity 101 and Christianity 901. I mean, it's the same. You never outgrow those kinds of things. So you're in the Word, and then you're in prayer, and then you remember something else. You remember God's love. Verse 21, "Keep yourself in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life." Now, folks, that doesn't mean make God love you. That means keep dwelling on the love of God. In other words, no matter how bad it gets around you, just keep focusing on the love of God. You don't perform for God's love, because the Bible says in Romans 8, verse 35, so clearly 35 and following, it says, "For nothing shall separate us from" what? "The love of God." So you're not keeping yourself lovable, but the point is you keep yourself focused on the fact that His love is never ending. If you dwell in that, then what's going on in the world never can make you fall. Now, here's a very serious point right here. Here's how he says to apply everything that he's telling them. And that is in verse number 22. "And on some have compassion, making a distinction. Others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh." So you remember the feeble in their faith. Remember the feeble. So we're talking about we help people that are under false influences and are dealing with doubt. We help them. When somebody comes to you and says, you know, I was studying with so-and-so, or I heard this other, you know, and I don't know what to do. Don't get mad at them. You know, we do that sometimes. Well, how could you even think like that? I mean, well, you know, somebody that's doubting or somebody that's having a hard time or somebody is being greatly influenced. Maybe the Mormons came calling. You know, maybe Jehovah's Witnesses came calling, or maybe somebody else, the Baha'i Faith. Who knows? Or maybe, you know, the Unity School of Christianity come knocking on the door. They get all, you know, bent out of shape. Well, it's not time to, you know, just, you know, kick them down to the sidewalk and say, good riddance, bad rubbish. You know, you never believed in the first place. That's what this is talking about. He says, people that have begun following the Lord, says, go talk to them. Try to encourage them in their faith. Help them with false influence. And then some people have already gotten involved. He said, well, they've already left. They've gotten involved with this bunch. Well, it says here, snatch them out. How are you going to do that? Do some sort of a, you know, get the CIA or somebody to go in there and, you know, grab them or something? No, but you're supposed to have some kind of confrontation of the truth with them. Sit down with them and say, oh, you're going to talk to me about this. I've got a long history with you. But sit down here and let's talk about this. And so you get a little bit more confrontational. And then it says some are really in danger and do all you can to pull them out of the fire. The idea is that we're not supposed to just assume that if somebody is not around, we look up and we don't see them. We're not supposed to say, well, I don't know what happened to them. We're supposed to care about one another. And you got to remember that Satan's like a roaring lion walking about seeking whom he may devour. And he's got lots of minions. I mean, he got lots of people helping him. They're helping. They're doing everything they can to confuse. You know, I am convinced that Satan does more work in the Christian community than he does in the lost world, because the lost world is not working for the kingdom. It's the Christians that are serving in the kingdom and trying to build up the name of Jesus and trying to make sure that his gospel goes forth. They're the ones that he's fighting against. And so it's not surprising at all that people have doubts, people have problems, people are confronted with things that aren't true. So we have to remember the feeble in their faith. And then verse 24 to 25, remember our security. Say, boy, I hope I can hold out faithful till the end. Jesus is the one that's holding out faithful. So now unto him who is able to keep you from stumbling and present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power both now and forever. Amen. Exposé on pulpit pretenders. There's a lot of them out there. Now that's the end of the Antichrist with a small a. Next time we come together, we're going to talk about the Antichrist. You say, well, where can I read? I want to read ahead. All right, read Daniel chapter 7. Read Daniel chapter 9. And read Daniel chapter 11. All right, Daniel 7. What did I say? Daniel 7. Daniel 9. Daniel 11. You say, what about Revelation? Well, we'll read that at another time. It's going to take 2 or 3 weeks. So just read those ones right there first. All right? And we'll be ready to talk about the Antichrist.